Okay, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight, and we're going to go ahead and get started this evening. We're in Isaiah chapter 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 3 and 4. We'll read the whole of 3 and then 4 as well. 4 is a pretty short chapter. We did the first part of, I think, the first 15 verses of chapter 3 last week. So we'll finish chapter 3 this week, and then we'll do chapter 4 as well. All right, so Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There the word of the Lord says this. It says, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these runes will be under your charge.' He will protest on that day, saying, 'I will not be your leader, I will not be your healer. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people.' For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bear witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your house. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing stamps and tinkle the bangles of their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, vestal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take a hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.' In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and rain." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, thankful to be gathered together again, Lord, with your people, Lord, to draw near to you. And Lord, just as we've read in this passage, how you promise, Lord, to be in the midst of your people, that your presence, Lord, is there with us. Lord, whenever we are gathering as Christians, Lord, gathering in your name, Lord, you are there with your people. Lord, you are the one who protects us from all harm. Lord, who guards us, who delivers us, Lord, who preserves us and keeps us from being scorched by the heat by day and covers us from the storm and the rain in the evening. Lord, we see that every good thing must come from you. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have, Lord, raised up the righteous branch, the one who will come and deliver us from our sins, who will bring us into your family and, Lord, give to us all of the spiritual blessings of salvation. So, Father, as we study tonight, Lord, seeing this contrast between the judgment that will be poured out upon the wicked, Lord, upon those who are sinful, and the salvation that will come through Christ, Lord, may we be found amongst the righteous, Lord, amongst those who are your people, who are trusting in Christ, and Lord, who have your presence and your love there to guide them. So Lord, teach us tonight, and it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 3 is given over to the judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem and Judah because of their sins, right? We remember last week that he talked about all of the social evils, the disorder, the really crumbling and collapsing of society that will happen as a result of God giving them over to their sin, right? We often think of judgment coming in the form of fire from heaven, a whirlwind that comes and sweeps someone away, waters of judgment that come, or a drought, a famine, and certainly those things are indicative of the judgments of God that he brings upon the earth. But there are also judgments that he brings upon a people, kind of the birth pains of these greater judgments that come in the end, where God gives people and societies over to their sinful ways and lets them reap the rewards of their own sin and evil. And that's what he's describing here in Isaiah chapter 3 up to this point, that they're being ruled by foolish children. Their leaders, the mighty ones, have been taken away. Their food, their water has been taken away. And instead, they're being ruled by very foolish people. And the result is there's complete disorder and disunity in the society, that the young don't respect the old, but they attack them. No one wants to rule. No one wants to lead because everything has crumbled down into nothing. So God is contending with these people and entering into judgment against them because of their sin. Now, we ended last time in verses 13 to 15, where there the judgment is directed toward the rulers of the people, right? The rulers, the elders of the people who are promoting injustice. They're the ones that are exploiting the poor, grinding the face of the people for their own advantage and for their own benefit. The rest of chapter 3 and then chapter 4, verse 1, address another segment of society, and this is the women, right? The women, and especially those who are wealthy, the ones who are the beneficiaries of the wealth, of the exploitation of the poor, and the pride and vanity that you see in them. So he's signaling out or drawing this one segment out, both in order to show just how rampant the pride, the luxury, the wickedness is in the land, and then what God's going to do to them, how their punishment, their judgment will be proportionate to their crimes, okay? So chapter 3, the rest of chapter 3 is all dealing with the women and what God's going to do to the women whenever judgment comes upon them. And when judgment comes, it is typically a greater hardship upon the women than it is upon the men. Even Jesus spoke of this whenever he was pronouncing the curse upon Jerusalem and talking about its future destruction. And it would be particularly difficult for pregnant and for nursing mothers during that time. We all understand that the female is the weaker vessel. They're the more refined, the more dainty, right? And therefore, when these difficult times come, it is peculiar, in a peculiar way, it is more obnoxious toward the women, right? And more difficult and more shameful, the things that they endure and what they are exposed to, especially those who are accustomed to lives of luxury, of comfort, have a very soft and easy life, but all of that's going to be taken away. And it's because of their pride and their sin and the judgments that will come upon them. Okay, they're not like Sarah. And we'll read that passage here in a bit from 1 Peter chapter 3. Right? They have before them many examples of godly men and women. And Sarah is a preeminent example in the Bible of a godly woman. And she's set forward for us in 1 Peter 3 of an example of godliness that the women should follow. Well, these women are not following in Sarah's example. They're not walking in the footsteps of her faith, but instead they are only concerned about their vanity, their pride, their looks, the externals. So they're doing these things to draw attention to themselves. In a lot of ways, what we'll see, it sounds very similar to what we see in our own culture as well. We have social media, so it's even worse today because and social media. It is true that, you know, I mean, men post stuff on social media, but it's really difficult, or it seems to be a much more pernicious trap toward women and young girls, especially when it comes to objectifying their body and their looks and putting those things out there. It's a real danger for them. Okay, and that's not something new. This is common to man, and it's been true for many, many generations. Okay, verse 16. He says, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet." Now, I love that phrase. We don't want anyone tinkling the bangles on their feet around here, okay? So we got to make sure that we keep the women from doing that, whatever that means. But here, notice that the real issue, he's addressing the daughters of Zion. And the real issue here is fundamentally, it is their pride. It is an internal issue that is manifesting itself externally in their dress and their attire, in their luxury, in their vanity. But it's very important for us to understand that the heart of the matter, right, the correction to this is not to ban all beauty and to ban anything that is attractive or anything that is stylish. That you can do that and still have pride in the heart. The issue is the issue of pride, right? It is their pride that is leading them to commit these sins and to be more concerned with the externals, right? With a vanity, ambition, a focus on their appearance, right? And again, we understand that women are the females, the female sex, in terms of beauty and the body, women are far more beautiful than men. Right, this is why you know, you should never trust a homosexual male. Right, who would naturally choose a man over a woman? Right, it doesn't make any sense when the female body has been created by God with more natural beauty than the male body. Right, there's an old Seinfeld episode where he talks about the male body is utilitarian. Right, it's made to work and to do things, and the female body is beautiful. Women are prettier, they're more attractive than men, and this has always been the case. It is a gift that God has endowed them with. Well, that gift of beauty can also be exploited, just as any good thing that God has given to us can be exploited by sin, and this has been the downfall of many a woman through the years. Because of beauty, they are vain. And they focus on that, and that's all they care about is displaying, drawing attention to themselves by their beauty. And they're preoccupied with such things, to the neglect of the greater issues, which are the issues of the heart, and the internal beauty that comes from a quiet and a godly spirit. Right? But here, these women, they don't care about godliness. They're not concerned about being quiet and honorable and respectful and producing the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of righteousness. All they care about is the external, their external beauty, drawing attention to themselves, getting the looks, and it's all issuing forth from their pride, their vanity, their arrogance, and they're preoccupied with their physical beauty to the detriment of their external, right? So shows of wealth, of luxury, and of beauty, right? And so the result is they're proud in heart. They walk with their heads held high, right? We often will talk about someone who holds his head high as someone who is proud. Well, they're doing this in a very haughty and a very arrogant way. And then their seductive eyes, right? They're beautifying themselves in such a way as to seduce men. Right, that women do this as well. This goes back to Proverbs chapter 7 and 8. There when he's talking about the adulterous woman is seductive. She uses her beauty in order to entrap the man, the foolish man, who is drawn, and that's all that he can see. And they are using their beauty in such a way to manipulate gullible men. And it often works. And again, there's nothing new under the sun, okay? The mincing stamps and the tinkle bangles on their feet, right? This is likely, you know, they're wearing some kinds of jewelry, things, or maybe when they're dancing, which are, again, used to draw, be very seductive. Remember when Herod executed John the Baptist and his stepdaughter came out and she danced for him. It was a very seductive kind of dance. And she's using her body in a way to draw attention and to get the gaze and the eyes of men, the glances of men. These are the things that they're doing, drawing attention to themselves in this kind of seductive way. Now, what will God do as a result of this? It says, therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. Right? The head is the chief area of beauty, right? The face. And the beauty of the woman, or the glory of the woman, we know from 1 Corinthians 11, is her hair, right? The hair of a woman is far more glorious than the hair, or lack of hair, right, that you find in the man. Well, for a woman to have her head shaved is very, very, it's a very shameful thing. It's a very humiliating thing. And for it to be afflicted with scabs, so that now it's scabby and crusty, it has sores and oozes, you know, those kinds of things. So now it's not drawing you to it. It's not beautiful at all. It's repulsive. It's disgusting looking to be afflicted in such a way. So their forehead is bare, their head is shaven, and they're afflicted with these scabs. And this is what God is going to do to them. He's going to make their external appearance match what they are in the heart, right? Match what they are internally. This is often the disconnect that you see, especially with beautiful women. Many women, especially wicked women who are very beautiful, there's a huge disconnect between what they are externally and what they are internally, right? Internally, they're diseased, they're filthy, they're disgusting, but all of that is concealed or hidden under this external beauty, and people can't see past that to what they really are. But God is going to reveal and manifest these things openly, outwardly, visibly to the world through this judgment that he's going to bring upon them. He's going to afflict them in such a way. Now, verses 18 to 22 is talking about the excessiveness of their attire, the things that they are concerned with, what they are focused upon, how they are adorning themselves in all of these ways in order to draw attention to themselves. It says, in that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. So here, this is just a list of the many kinds of clothing, jewelry, purses, right? You go to a store, you know, the wallet section for the men, it's like half a shelf. The purse section for the women, it goes on aisle after aisle, you know, all these purses. Nothing new. They had hand purses back then, right? They were concerned about perfume boxes, their perfume, their sashes, all of these kinds of things that they're concerned with, that they put on, adorn themselves with in order to be attractive, in order to portray this image of luxury, of wealth, of attractiveness, of beauty. And it is, again, a preoccupation with externals, with dress, with attire. Of course, we all need clothing, right? Clothing is essential for us to live. And there's nothing wrong with someone looking nice, being attractive, dressing in a way that is respectful. But whenever a person is preoccupied with those things to an excessive degree, then it becomes a stumbling block. And in their case, they are consumed with such things. You know, all of these clothings, all of the jewelry that they wear, the perfume, the accessories. Again, it's no different. It's no different than today in the way that the difference between men and women. Now, men's wardrobe is often, it's very simple. There's not a lot to it. And the counterpart, female, can often be much more extravagant and much larger. They just have more. Like shoes, I'm telling you, those shoes. How many pairs of shoes do you need? Well, you know, you just need one or two. But no, they got to have 100 of those things. And jewelry, all these kinds of things. So it's more pernicious to women to be focused and to be preoccupied with those kinds of things. Okay, so all of those things that they love, that they cherish, that they work for, that they're so proud of, that they wear out in order to get all their compliments, all of those things God's going to take away from them. He's going to remove all of them. They're not going to have any of those things left. Instead, he's going to replace the dainty, finer things of life with things that are very harsh and sorrowful and difficult. Verse 24, it will come about, instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. So here, instead of perfume, that which is sweet, that which smells good, there's going to be putrefaction. What is putrefying? What is disgusting? What is noxious to the smell and makes one sick? So instead of smelling good, they're going to smell horrible. Instead of a belt, right, a nice belt that is stylish, it's going to be a rope, right? Instead of a well-set hair, you know, they would have had hairdos back then. Whatever was stylish, in vogue during the day, just as, again, you see it all throughout time. You go and look at old pictures, and you know people have had different kind of hairdos over the years. Well, whatever is the well-set hair of the day, that's going to be removed, and instead a plucked-out scalp. Their hair is going to be plucked out or shaved off, cut off, and they're going to be going around bald. Instead of fine clothes, sackcloth. Right, sackcloth, which is very rough, very poor, meager attire. Instead of the fine clothes like linen, silk, there's going to be sackcloth. And then branding instead of beauty. Instead of beauty that comes through makeup, through jewelry, through nice clothing, they're going to be branded. And the branding here, I take to be the branding of a slave. They're going to be made into a slave state, and they're going to be branded with the brand of their master, and now they're going to be in this very low condition. Whereas before, they were the elites, the socialites, the upward of society. Now there's going to be a reversal and they're going to be brought down to the very dregs of society. They're going to be that of slaves and they're going to be branded in that way. And then verses 25 and 26. Here he turns back to general judgment upon the whole nation. He says, your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. The men, and again, this does have direct impact upon the women, because their husbands, their men, their sons, they're all going to fall by the sword. They're going to die in battle. The result is that in the society, there's not going to be any men left. It's going to be a society mostly of women, and then this is going to make their life even more difficult and more hard. And then the city gates, instead of the gates being filled with commerce, activity, joy, right? The city gate is the center of the city. This is where a lot of activity is happening. Instead of it being a bustling, thriving area of commerce, right? And a place where people are visiting, where you see your friends, where you interact. There's all these different things are happening. Instead, now, the gate will be a place to lament and mourn and sit on the ground. It's just going to be a place of mourning because everyone is gone. They're all dead. There's nothing here. There's nothing to trade. There's nothing to do anymore. The whole society has been completely wiped out. Then chapter 4, verse 1 goes with chapter 3 as well. And this is just a good example of these chapter verse divisions, sometimes they're not in the best spots. And chapter 4, verse 1 would be better to go with chapter 3. And the guy who did these, it wasn't until the 1500s that it took place. And a lot of it he did while he was riding his horse, traveling around. So, you know, you got to cut the guy a little bit of slack. All right? It says, so seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. Here, there's such a scarcity of men in this day that seven women are taking a hold of one man, right? There's a disproportionate amount of women to men because the men are all dead. The men all died in battle, and now you have all of these women and there are no men for them to marry. So much so, so desperate are they that seven of them are taking a hold of the one man. So seven women all after one man taking hold of him and saying to him, you don't even have to provide for us. We will eat our own bread and our own clothing. You don't have to provide food for us. You don't have to provide clothing for us. In no way will we be a drain on your finances or money. Only take away our reproach from us. Only give me a husband so that I can have a child. This is how desperate they're going to be. And all of this is a result of sin. Sin, the judgments that come from God as a result of it. Right? And when there is war, and war is a type of judgment God brings upon the world. Well, when wars happen, who dies more than, of the two sexes, who dies more? Men die more than women. And when that happens, then there is a disproportionate, things are not equal and even in society. Whenever there is peace and harmony in society and stability, and there's being families being brought up and raised, well then typically it's about 50-50. For every boy born, there's a girl born. But whenever there's war like this, what ends up happening is that a lot of the men go off to war, the young men, and then they die in war, and now you have this dearth of men. So the young women have no one to marry. And it's a type of judgment that comes from God. This happened, actually, if you study World War I, World War II, what took place in Russia, in Europe, this is, in large part, a lot of the problems we even see today in the West arose because of this issue. That in some of those countries, after the war, the ratio of men to women was 130 or 140 women to every 100 men. All right, so that means there's 40 or 50 women who aren't going to have husbands. And what ends up happening is now they go into the workforce, they become feminists, right? They take, and then you see it downstream in what's happening even today in these societies. All of this is a result of sin, of judgment, of what God does to nations because of such things. So, that is the sin and judgment that is going to come there upon the women. And he's, again, the real issue is their pride. Their pride that then is manifesting itself with vanity and this preoccupation with externals, with the way that they look, the way that they dress. And so God is going to undo all of those things. Now, a couple of passages for us to consider in this. First is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And I do want to be clear that the Bible does not condemn any beauty, any stylishness. It doesn't condemn women fixing their hair, or wearing earrings, or wearing dresses, or having fine clothes, if those things are in their proper place, okay? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Here, when Samuel sees the firstborn of Jesse, he assumes that this must be the one that God has chosen because of his physical features. But the Lord tells him, no, that this isn't the case at all. That God looks at the heart. And that is what he's chiefly concerned with not with the external appearance. And that is what should be first and foremost on our mind as well. Again, there's nothing wrong with taking care of the body. The body is a gift that's been given to us by God. But when we take care of the body to the neglect of the soul, then that's where the real problem lies. When we're more concerned with the way we look than we are our character, our virtue, our godliness, then that becomes a sin. It becomes a source of pride and vanity. Proverbs 11:22. It says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Right? This would be a good description of the women in Isaiah's day. They are like pigs that have a gold ring in their snout. Right? So when we see a beautiful woman or a beautiful man, a handsome man, but there's no discretion there, then you need to mentally, in your mind, make them morph. Like in the water, you know, remember the water boy, how they would transform right in front of his eyes? You got to make them transform into a pig, okay? And say that a swine with a gold ring in its nose, right? That's what he's saying here. Because eventually that beauty is going to go away. And then you're just going to be left with a pig of a woman, right? And you don't want that. Because that the beauty is ultimately fleeting and fading. Right, it's there in our youthfulness, and then as we get older, it begins to disappear and to go away as we get older and older. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. And let's see here, verse 3. 6. Okay, 1 Peter 3, we'll start in verse 1. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. So there, his call to the women is that their adornment should not be merely external. Right, not just external, but there should be this hidden, quiet heart, the hidden person of the heart, which is precious in the sight of God. So a gentle, quiet spirit, just as Sarah possessed in the way that she interacted with her husband, Abraham. She wasn't abrasive, rude, she wasn't domineering, she didn't seek to undermine his authority, but she submitted to it. She was gentle and quiet. And this is the true beauty that a woman of God possesses. Now here, again, he's saying it shouldn't merely be external. He's not saying there's no place for braided hair or for even jewelry or to look nice. But it shouldn't merely be those things. Those things should always be subservient and secondary to the internal qualities of character and virtue, of godliness in the women. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Verses 9 and 10. It says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So again, here, not preoccupied with this external adornment, but rather good works. Good works. So godliness, righteous living. That's what he is most concerned with and what he wants the women to be chiefly concerned with, not merely their external appearance. And then one other passage. This would be Matthew 23. This is not only for women, but also for men. For women, many times it is to draw attention to their physical beauty, But men can also be preoccupied with externals in the way that they present themselves. And so they are forbidden from doing it as well. Matthew 23, 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So there, dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, they are also presenting themselves one way externally in their appearance before men, but inwardly it's not matching the reality. They're hypocrites in what they're doing. So inside they're dead, they're full of filth and sin, wickedness, but then they make a show externally of righteousness so as to deceive other people. Now in this, again, as I said earlier, there is nothing wrong with beauty if we possess beauty with humility and with modesty, right? Beauty combined with humility and modesty, there's nothing wrong with that. And there are examples in the Bible of beautiful people, and they are commended because of their beauty. We mentioned Sarah earlier. We know from Genesis that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. So she was beautiful externally. She had beauty in her appearance, but it wasn't merely external. It was also internal. Rebecca was beautiful. Rachel was beautiful. David is described as being a handsome man. So all of them are godly persons, and all of them are commended, and their beauty or their handsomeness is brought forward in Scripture as a positive trait concerning those persons. We also remember whenever Isaac, y'all remember when Abraham sent his servant to go fetch a wife for Isaac? And he went and found Rebekah there, and she came out and watered the camels, and then he presented everything to Lot and to the family. And whenever she agreed to go with him, he gave to her bracelets, necklace, jewelry. They adorned her with those things, right? And that wasn't a sin for her to receive those things and for her to wear those things. Also, in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, now, this is being used as a metaphor, an image, a spiritual image, but when it's describing what God did for Israel, he uses the image of a woman and her being beautified for God's pouring out his grace and mercy and favor. And if that was a sin, God wouldn't be using that as an example or as an illustration of the mercies and the graces that he gave to Israel. Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 9 says, "Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen, and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord." So here, in describing what he did for them spiritually and in terms of blessings, he uses this metaphor or illustration of the beautification of a woman, of a queen, of a bride, and he's using it in a positive way here. So, with all that being said, I don't think there's anything wrong with men or women dressing in a way that is respectful, that is attractive, grooming themselves, taking a bath, right? Putting on cologne or perfume. We encourage all of those activities, right? To do such things and to be presentable in a way, especially when you're young and you're trying to get win a girl or a boy, you know, you need to look a certain way, right? There's nothing wrong with that. And even when you get older and you're married, don't be a slob and a bum, right? This is what we all tend to do, right? So it's good for us to present ourselves in a respectful way, but not to be preoccupied with those things. That's the problem. Pride is the problem, and whenever the external becomes the forefront and the the character and the virtue is pushed to the back. Pride is the root sin here. And what's funny is that that pride that you see, what we're reading there in Isaiah would sound similar today of like something you might see with a New York socialite. Those who are very wealthy and go to those very fancy parties and they wear their gowns and the shoes and have all of the expensive things, the jewelry, and there's these great outward shows in terms of the externals in order to promote a certain image. However, that same pride can also be seen in other communities that really stress simplicity, like the Amish, where there the women dress in a very plain way, but it's still to draw what? Attention to how different they are from the rest of the world. It's coming from a same source of pride. It's manifesting itself in complete extremes, but the real root of it is the same. And you see that in other traditions that would forbid makeup, they forbid jewelry, the women ought to dress very plain, but they do that as a way of commending themselves to God and as a way of setting themselves apart from everywhere else and looking down on others, which is all coming from what? Same thing, same source, it's pride. Isn't it amazing how wicked the heart can be? That one sin can manifest itself in these two opposite extremes, but you see it. We don't want to do one or the either. So we want to pursue godliness first and then take care of ourselves, make ourselves presentable, but not be over-consumed with such things. That's the proper balance, I think, that we should seek to strike. Okay, now verses 4:2-6. Having spoken of judgment, you see this all throughout the book of Isaiah. It'll interchange and go back. We've already seen this in chapter 1, in chapter 2, that it'll speak of judgment, but then there'll be predictions or prophecies of redemption, of salvation, that will come in a later day. And all of this is for the encouragement of the remnant of the righteous. That though things are dire, and though the judgment is going to come upon Israel, yet God will not forsake the promise he made to Abraham. He will ultimately bring the Christ into the world through Israel, even though Israel as a people is going to be reduced to a very humble state. And it may seem impossible that God would fulfill this promise, but he's assuring them that God will, and when the Messiah comes, he will bring about salvation, and there will be a purifying there upon the people of God. Now, I take these verses to be referring to Christ and the church, and the church. Now, my dispensational friends would say this is replacement theology, but I don't agree with that misnomer. I don't know how else to interpret it. Okay, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Here, in the day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. In this day, this future day, there is the branch of the Lord. And the term branch of the Lord is a name or a title that is used by the prophets to refer to the Messiah, to the Christ. Right? We understand the term Messiah is the Jewish version. The term Christ is the Greek version, but it all refers to the same office or to the same person, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, who will come and bring salvation from sin. Here, the branch of the Lord is a title that is used or a name for the Christ. And here he says, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. So there will be redemption for Israel, because Israel's ultimate purpose, always from the very beginning, was to be the vehicle or means through which the Christ would come into the world. This is the nation from whom the Christ would come, and he will be beautiful and he will be glorious in what he does. And the fruit of his ministry will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. He will produce fruit. And that fruit will be pride, not in a bad way, but pride as glory. Like the son is the pride of his father, the glory of his father. So this remnant, the survivors, will be the pride or the glory of the Christ, because he's going to redeem them from their sins and make them into a holy people, right? A holy nation. Now, a couple of passages. Isaiah 11, if we go over. Isaiah 11. Verse 1, says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here, this again is referring to the righteous branch, the branch that will come forth from the stem of Jesse, and he will be the Savior, the Redeemer. Also, Jeremiah 23, another passage that we are familiar with, and a significant one in terms of a prophecy or prediction about the Christ. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he is called, the Lord, our righteousness. There, that passage must be referring to Christ. He is the Lord who is our righteousness. And it is in his day that Judah will be saved. It is in his day that Israel will dwell securely. And again, I think that you have to interpret that not referring to a physical nation, but referring to the spiritual reality that they represent or that they are a type of. Israel is a type of the spiritual people of God. And then one other passage, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. Says, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Here again, another explicit reference to the Christ, to the Messiah. And there it says his name is the Branch, because he's going to branch out, and he will be the one who builds the temple of the Lord. Now, when he's building this temple of the Lord, is he talking about bricks and mortar and stone and wood, a physical building? Of course not. He's talking about a spiritual people, the household of God. That is the temple that he will build. And then in that temple, over that people, he will sit and reign as both king and priest. These two offices that under the old covenant were separated from the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah will be joined together in the Christ, in the Messiah. He will possess both of those offices. He will be the high priest over the church, and he will be king over his people. This is what we studied in Hebrews chapter 7. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and how it is that Jesus is qualified to serve in that capacity. So here, there is this prophecy then in Isaiah 4 of the branch coming and him bringing salvation to Israel. Verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Here, his ministry will be one of purification. He will purify his people from their sins. He will make them holy. And he does this through his spirit, who is here called the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. The spirit is the one who convicts us of sin and draws us to Christ. The spirit is the one who sanctifies us, who purifies us. He is like a fire purging our sin so that we become more and more holy to the Lord. And then ultimately, we're holy in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He takes away all of our sins. Right? Again, I don't see how else to interpret this but referring to salvation, the salvation that is accomplished by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also notice, it's everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. There's election. Here, there he's teaching election. The ones who will be the recipients of this salvation are the ones who are recorded for life, recorded by God in his book of life. And then Christ will come and accomplish salvation for them. Then the Spirit will come and apply that salvation to them, so that all of those recorded for life will be saved, will be holy, and their sins will be completely purged from them, fully and finally, whenever they enter into ultimately the kingdom of God. Then verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and rain. Here, the assurance of God's presence with his people over this whole area of Mount Zion and her assemblies, which again, I take to be the spiritual Zion. Her assemblies are her gatherings, her churches, the people of God. Around these, there is the cloud by day and a flame of fire by night, which refers back to Exodus chapter 16. Whenever the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, he led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There were these visible manifestations to the people that God was with them, that his presence was with them. Well, here, he doesn't mean that there's literally going to be this pillar and this fire, but he's using these images, he's using these accounts from the history of Israel to describe the spiritual blessings that will be ours in the kingdom of God. What are we assured of when we gather together in the name of Christ as Christians? Are we not assured that God's presence is with us? The Bible tells us that where we gather together in the name of Christ, the presence of Christ is there with us. We remember in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ is walking among his lampstands, among his churches, in this invisible spiritual way. He is there with his people. Even now, he is here with us in a very spiritual, in a very real way. So God's presence, just as it was with Israel when he led them out of Egypt, so his presence is with us as well. We must believe these things. Though we do not see him with our physical eyes, yet by faith we know and we receive that his presence is with us and it is being manifested to us. So he's with us. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. His presence is always with his people. And then he's a shelter for them. He gives shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and rain. He preserves and protects his people. His presence is with us, and his power is with us to protect us and to guard us from anything that would harm us. And he will not let us be destroyed. He'll let us be tested and tried, but he will never let us be destroyed. He will not lose one of his sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ said. This is what Christ will do for his people. It is the salvation that he brings through his gospel and through his work. And we are the benefits and the recipients of that great work of God. All right, so in the midst of judgment, there is hope. There's hope, right? When there's sin and when it's abounding, there is then these promises of the hope, the salvation that God will bring. Even though from Isaiah's day, it's still 700 years until the Christ would come. But God is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. But he will do it. He will do it. And just as he promised to bring the Christ the first time to accomplish salvation, so we have a promise that he will come again. Right? Not to accomplish salvation again. That's already been done. But he will come again to judge the world and to deliver us and to take us to heaven to be with him. And when will he come? In just a little while. In a very short amount of time, he will come and he will not delay. So we should not be discouraged. We should lift our heads high and know that our redemption is drawing near. Christ will come for us. It's impossible that he would fail. So it gives us hope in the midst of a world filled with much turmoil and madness. All right. You see how whenever you go to the Word of God, imagine if we, instead of doing this, we got on social media and scrolled all the doom scrolling, right? Y'all know what doom scrolling is? It's when you doom scroll, you look at all the horrible things that are happening in the world. If we did that for this hour, and we just put them up there and talked about everything horrible happening in the world, we would all leave down in the dumps, right? But we read Isaiah chapter 4, and we see the salvation of God, and what does it do to our spirits? It lifts them up, right? It lifts them up. Now, I'm not saying we should put our heads in the sand and not know what's going on in the world. This is why it's so important for us to feast upon the gospel, because it encourages us, it strengthens us, right? It invigorates us. We're like Jonathan, right? Remember when he was famished and his countenance was falling, and then he took some of the honey and his eyes brightened up? That's what we do every time we partake of the Word of God. It brightens us, it lifts our countenance, and it gives us encouragement to press on.